ago, maybe more years ago than I want to remember, I was finally answered a long-time dream of my dad's, and I recorded an album called The Hymns I Grew Up With. I was 19, 20 years old when it came out, and I'm just so thankful for my dad's wisdom in that. It also has given me a lifelong love of old worship hymns, and I haven't heard that album in years, literally. But I'm sitting at our piano, one of the pianos, digital keyboard that we have, the other day, and this tune just came to me, and I can't stop singing. It's one of the songs from the hymns I grew up with. And he bled.
What a joy it's been for Donna and I to be here today. It's just been a day we've looked forward to for way too long to have it end that quickly. Thank you, ladies, for a wonderful meal, and I guess I probably should say thank you to the men if there were any of them involved. I do know one who had nothing to do with it. For which I'm so grateful. thank you. You will understand that in a lot of areas, conferences are going away, don't you? Dying out. And I applaud you and I commend you for resurrecting the one 9 years ago here at Deakin. Keep it up till the Lord comes. There are times of holy convocation and grand fellowship. And they're high letter days. You know, I love them. I had one year that I had 42 conferences that I went to, either weekend or full week long conferences. And almost every week, you know, 42 times in the year, I thought, it doesn't get any better than this. Only heaven can be better. And today has been the same. So thank you all for everything. And we're going to go back to Philippians now into chapter 3. Honestly, if you're really tired, and some of you may be, it's one verse. You don't even need to open your Bible. I promise you, I will read it to you properly. Philippians 3 and verse number 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That's it. That's our reading for tonight. If you stick with me long enough, you will come up with this, and you will be right. I'm a huge fan of the Apostle Paul. I love the man. Cannot wait to meet him. I have to say it. We were on the road back here from the homestead down. I made the mistake of asking my host for the weekend how it got the name of Paul's Cemetery. He said, there's ample proof that the Apostle Paul was in Deakin. He said, the first time he was here, it was called Saul's Cemetery. And after he was saved in Deakin, we renamed it Paul's. This is what we have put up with since Thursday. May God bless us as we go back to Texas. You know, I don't know what to believe about Canadians, but that's what we've been... No, I'm going to laugh about that one for a long time to come. There's a small man, evidently, who was bigger than life. Massive intellect. Giant of intellect. Almost no doubt whatsoever, since a man like Gamaliel, the famed Josephus even told us in his writings, the most famous and the most respected rabbi, literally, in the time of Christ, in all of Palestine. And a man of that stature, who was the leader of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70 Jewish men, leaders under him, he would not waste his time bringing along a young, evidently member of the Sanhedrin, or a member about to be, a member in training. He wouldn't devote his time unless it was an extremely special case. And that's what Saul of Tarsus was. Brilliant in the law. His own word as a Christian afterwards was that I profited in the Jewish religion above all of my peers. Giant of intellect. Strong character. And he was the one who had been chosen by the chief priests and the rabbis and the leadership in Jerusalem to go after those of the way, which Christians were called prior to Antioch, to bring them bound, to be thrown into prison. Some of them would have had a mock trial, and others perhaps never a trial, never to be heard from again. And that same zealousy that he persecuted the Christian church with, once he met the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road and nothing was the same again, he turned now to proselytizing with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Incredible man. You know, the Lord Jesus traveled very little, relatively speaking. The best we can come up with is that he might have journeyed about 115 kilometer circle from his birthplace, total, in his whole life. And that's generous. But the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, later the Apostle Paul, visited every single known and settled part of the world in his day. And not just once. He saw more people saved, I believe, than anyone in the New Testament, with a possible exception of the Lord Jesus himself. Absolutely no question, he saw more churches established, grounded, and taught than anyone else in the New Testament. He was the pattern for itinerant ministry. He is certainly one of the premier patterns for evangelism. Any elder who has ever held the position of being a leader amongst God's people, you don't need to look very far to find the best example that you can find. You'll find it in the Apostle Paul, who as a shepherd could say to the church in Thessaloniki, you remember, we were gentle among you. The literal rendering is, even as a nursing mother keeps her babies warm. You want to talk about a pattern for a shepherd? For a pastor of a local church? Look no farther than the Apostle Paul. 27 books in the New Testament, and we know from his own writings and his name appearing that he wrote at least 13 of them. And there might be some here who today follow the thought that he was the likely writer of the Hebrew epistle. We maybe will know when we get to heaven, and we may not. But nonetheless, if he wrote the Hebrew epistle, he has given us 14 of the 27 books, and he was not an eyewitness of the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth, certainly even as a believer. He was one, his own words, born out of due time. This was an amazing man, bigger than life, wouldn't you agree? And yet he could say that he was a scrawny little thing with poor eyesight and had a grating voice. But God used him in a miraculous way. And I love studying the life of Paul. Every book I can find about the life of the Apostle Paul, I will buy, even if the author might be a little bit suspect to me. I don't care. I'll find something more about the man. I'm really anxious to meet this man in heaven. And it may take me 25,000 years as we know them, but the day will come when I want to sit alone with him and just pick his brain. Because there is something uniquely special about this man. And we might ask ourselves, why? You could talk about the gospel. I love the gospel. My heart beats with the gospel. I was telling David last night that I had it's been a while now, but I had 1 year where I went to 3 assemblies that the elders specifically asked me not to preach the gospel on a Sunday. And we wonder why we're dying. 3 assemblies, 3 different states in the U.S. I was disobedient all 3 times. Yeah, I really was. I mean, you have to answer to the Spirit of God. And I was in this one place up in the north in kind of a tough area. And they asked me, it really blindsided me in the coffee break between the first and second meetings. And they said, listen, we forgot to tell you this, but don't preach the gospel. I said, I plan to preach the gospel. They said, no, please don't. Our people need to be taught. I said, why? What are you talking about? And they said, well, they're not coming back on Sunday night. And they don't come back very often on Wednesday night. And so we've been giving ministry. And I said, doesn't seem to be working then. And they didn't like that. But I noticed they have an unusual building. They bought it from a church. It's a total aside here. And there are wings that go up kind of on the sides. And I noticed in the second row of this wing over here, there's a family sitting there that obviously did not have a clue why they were there or what was going on. And I made a special point of standing at that one door where I thought they would come out to talk to them. Do you know what who they were? They were a family of a mom and a dad and three teenage children, two boys and a girl. And for 7 years had lived in a community on the other side of that building. For 7 years going in and coming out of the community, they had wondered what kind of a church that was. And that was the Sunday that they chose to come to the family Bible hour. And if I had listened to one of the elders of that flock, I would not have preached the gospel. And I would have been haunted by that for a long time to come. See, love the gospel. So did the Apostle Paul. He could say, for as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel. Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God. He was adamant, wasn't he? It's not one power amongst many. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. He was an evangelist's evangelist. I wanted to come up with a verse that was a life verse that made this man, or at least that shows us why this man was so utterly unique. He could say, for me to live is Christ. To die is infinitely better. Good one. But I chose this one. And I want to leave it with you this evening. That I may know him. And the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. And you'll understand that there's so much here in Philippians 3 about things to forget and things to press onward for and all. And it's a marvelous section of Scripture. But we're going to kind of leave that tonight just to focus on verse 10. Bear with me for a moment till I finish this statement. I believe that this is the easiest day in human history to learn about the Lord Jesus and about his word. I really do. Mass communications, internet, Google, AOL, Dogpile, take any one of the search engines that you want. You can type anything in there. Any subject of Scripture. Just like that. There it is. You can go into Christian bookstores. And you can find all kinds of books. It's closed now. I kind of find it sad, but I think it's a victim of the internet today. There used to be a series in North Carolina, Jeff's left us, but Baptist Bible Bookstore. And their main central store, and I am honestly not exaggerating, you could have played two soccer games with four different teams inside that store and not gotten into each other's way. It was cavernous. And I remember once noticing my library was kind of weak on the book of James, any commentaries, and I was putting together a series on James, and so I was cruising past the area through, and I stopped there in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. I went into the Baptist Bible bookstore, only to find that they had, if my memory serves me correct, they had over 50 individual commentaries for sale on the book of James. And you start talking about commentaries on some of the Gospels or the Psalms, and the number was dozens and dozens and dozens of commentaries. And I remember looking at that and just thinking to myself, how ironic that we live in this era of such ease of getting to know the Lord Jesus. And am I wrong? It would appear that fewer and fewer and fewer people really know him. An irony. Hands up. How many here, and be honest, how many have never heard the name Tiger Woods? Everybody. Okay? How many of you have ever met him? Did you? Oh. How many have ever met him? Anybody? I tried to meet him twice. Doesn't say a word to you. Barely shakes hands. Okay. I know people that are golf fanatics who know almost every tournament that he ever won. And they know all of the majors that he has won. They know where he was born, the nationality of his father, the nationality of his mother, the nationality of his wife. They know where he lives. They know where all of his houses are. They know how much he's going to earn this year. They know so much about the guy. And they talk and talk and talk. And I finally say, you ever meet him? No. And my only point is this. Forgive the stupid analogy. There's a major difference, isn't there, between knowing about somebody and knowing them. And we are living in an age where there are so many people that know a lot about Christianity. So few that intimately know Christ. And we need to get back to square one. Folks, I think we need to admit it to ourselves, don't we? The assembly movement is pretty much dying. Did you know that? Tiny little groups here and there. And we say, well, it's inevitable. We have the pattern of the New Testament. We're trying to follow it. Folks, if that's true, there's no excuse for us to die. No excuse whatsoever. Do you know that 10 years ago, there were 154 assemblies like we know them that listed London, England as their address? 10 years ago, 154. Today there are 15. 7 of them are charismatic churches. They have healing services. They have services where you can be baptized in the Holy Spirit. See, 7 of the 15 remaining. We're dying all over the world. And we don't want to recognize it and admit it. And we say, where do we start? What do we do? And I believe we have to get back to square one. I really do. I went 17 months without doing much. I think you probably knew that. My dad died 24 days before Carol did. My best male friend, my best adult female friend, my wife. My mom had died just before my dad. It was a lousy time. I was discouraged. To be honest, I was really disappointed in God. And I told him in no uncertain terms that I could stand nothing more. Until my brother finally said, Alan, you better not pray that. Because you don't know that. And God may test you even more. And he's right. And when you're away from life, not traveling, people that I was convinced would be my rocks to lean on, who 4+ years later, I still never heard the first word from them. You start thinking and rethinking a lot of things. And there's a lot of politics in the assemblies, like every place else, let's be fair. And I'm done with it. I don't want any more of it. It's nonsense. There's a lot of little cliques. There are a lot of little preachers' cliques. Did you know that? You're either in them or you're not. I don't want to be in a one of them anymore. I hope I never was. I don't want any part of this nonsense. We're dying and we're proud of ourselves while we die. It's time to get back to square one. Ask ourselves a question today. Can we be honest? What is this, the 23rd of August? Go back to the 23rd of August last year. And honestly, look the Lord Jesus in the face tonight by faith and ask yourself a question. Lord, do I really know you better tonight than I did 1 year ago? Or are we treading water, waiting for the rapture? It's serious. Because we are dying. I don't think we need to. And I do not think we have an excuse to. There are some bright spots. I'm thankful for them. There are some assemblies that are doing things that are working. And they need to tell you, they have not thrown the baby out with the bathwater. They're doing everything right. They're praying together. One assembly in particular, the last time I was there, by the way, 4 years ago, they had 8 people left. 3 years ago, they were at about 50. 2 years ago, they were at about 100. In the last year, they're around 180. See? The last time I was there, they had a baptism of 12 people that have gotten saved from their community. The next Sunday, they baptized 5 more. See? They meet at 6:30 every Friday morning, the men of the assembly, for prayer on their knees, pleading and coveting for the help of God. They're spending Saturday making their presence felt in the neighborhood. They're just active. Can I tell you that their oldest elder is 42? He just had his birthday. The older elders resigned. They said, nope, we're in our 70s now. We're here for you. You need us. We're right here. It's time for some young blood. Come ahead and we'll help you. And the kids are doing great. And they're doing everything right. And God is blessing them in unbelievable ways. And I said to one of them about a month ago when we were there, I said, can I ask you a question? Give me the number one reason for why God is blessing this work right here. He said, Alan, I guess the only thing that I can tell you is this. We decided to go in for knowing Him. Knowing Him. Not just about Him. He said, the more we know Him, the more wretched we are. The more we learn of Him, the more we recognize our failings. And the more dependent upon Him we're cast. And I think we need to get back to that, folks. My people upon whom My name is called will humble themselves. Turn from the ways of wickedness. Earnestly seek My face. Then, and only then, I will hear and I will heal. And we need to get back to that. That I may know Him. Secondly, that I may know the power of the resurrected Christ. Now this is a unique one. Do you have struggles at all with things in your life? Or am I alone? I'm curious. Anybody else here have struggles in your life? Yeah, I used to remember when I was a kid, saved first, and I was like 15 or 16, there were certain things that were constant temptations, and I kept thinking to myself, I can't wait till I get old, like 40, and then I won't be tempted by anything anymore. Oh, the stupidity of youth. You know, in all seriousness, there are a few things that probably haunted me a lot when I was a kid that aren't as bad now. They don't tempt me as much. They kind of have mellowed out as you get older. But here's the bad news. For everyone that's kind of disappeared, 10 have come in to replace it. It never stops, does it? And we find this weakness at times. We feel it keenly in ourselves. We have absolutely no strength at times to overcome certain things. And then you read a clause like this that says, that I may know the power of His resurrection. You say, that doesn't make sense. But it does. And the Apostle Paul, if you want to look for something that made him uniquely special, he understood and he craved it and he put it into practice. That the power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead was available to him for everyday living, which must mean that it's available to you and to me for everyday living. And yet we live sometimes paralyzed with weakness. Why? I think we've lost sight of the fact that He has not relinquished His power. Even in evangelism, there are places in the world where there are a number of people being saved. Great numbers of people being saved. How many people, hands up today, if I would say that there are more people being saved today in China than anywhere else in the world, how many of you would believe that? Okay, hands down. How about if I said there are more people being saved today in Russia and the former Soviet bloc countries than anywhere in the world? How many of you would put your hands up? A few. Do you know what they tell us? Christianity Today reported it. Do you know what they tell us is the nation on earth that is seeing the greatest blessing, not per capita, not as a measurement of their per capita income, but percentage? The actual number of people being saved today in any country in the world, North Korea. Some of you guessed it. That little dictator over there that's insane. And you know, when you fly a satellite over the country of North Korea at night, did you know this? The entire country is black, with one exception. And that's the palace of the dictator. Power's all off at night. The nation is starving. He's absolutely raped his country financially in every other possible way. But the gospel is going forth. There are down around the demilitarized zone, up just to the upper western part of South Korea, there's some very, very fine Christian radio networks like Transworld Radio and others. Family radio, and they have taken shortwave transmitters, and they're fairly powerful. And private businessmen have funded these things, millions of dollars. And they say that all over the nation of North Korea at night, with little transistor radios and those crude little earpieces, like I used to listen to baseball games when I was a kid, and my parents thought I was asleep on a summer night, they're listening quietly and privately to the gospel at night in the darkness lying in bed. And God is coming in and saving souls. And yet over here in North America, in the so-called free world, when a nation like England, 2% of the population professes to go to a church more than twice a year, Christmas and Easter. 2%! And we slide off into agnosticism, if not atheism. And in 1992, the United Nations characterized Canada as a secular nation, no longer a Christian nation. And 2 years later, they called us the same. And so for over a decade, we've both been considered secular nations. And now this moral relativism is coming in, and everything's okay as long as it's all relative to one another, and you're fine and I'm fine, and we're all God's children, and we're all going to make it someday. And this thing is killing our societies, and in the entire middle of it, we sit back sometimes as Christians and we're saying, what do we do? No one's being saved. Souls are being saved by the thousands today, just not here. Because God is a gentleman, and He is not going to force Himself on anybody. And just because there are very few, relatively, in North America that profess to want to be saved today, doesn't mean that His arms have been shortened all over the planet, or that His ear has been closed to the cries of the lost. God's still in the business of saving souls. His power is still being manifested in the world. We just don't see a lot of it here. And I think because we don't see a lot of it here, we may run the risk of sitting back and saying, well, I guess we better just let the hands hang down and hold the water out with sandbags until the rapture comes. And that's not what God wants. We're supposed to be active. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is available to me and to you for the struggles and the temptations and the trials of our personal lives. That same power is still manifest in the gospel. And there are works in this planet that are working. And there are people that are working, but it takes work. And we cannot anymore assume that when we pull in on a Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, that there's going to be a line waiting outside the door to come in and hear the gospel. It's just not that way anymore. And folks, if they're not coming into us, how are we going to win them? We've got to go to them. We're not seeing His power because He's not seeing us yield to His power anymore. That I may know Him, not just about Him. That I may know the power of His resurrection. Boy, here comes a strange one. That I may know fellowship with His sufferings. That I may know fellowship with His sufferings. If I have to make a little confession to you today, it is this. Can never remember a time in my life when I said, Lord, I would really love to suffer for You today. It's never been a prayer of mine. I tend to feel a little bit more at ease and better when things are going my way. The bills are paid and the dog obeys me and all of these things, you know. I don't pray this. I think there's several things that we need to point out here, and one of them is specific to the Apostle Paul. And then there's some other things that I think are very, very apropos to all the rest of us today. You remember when he was saved on his way to Damascus, Syria, armed with those letters from the chief priests and the elders, the Pharisees in Jerusalem, I would imagine more than likely even with the total approval, if not urging, of the Sanhedrin. To capture those in Syria and bring them bound back to Jerusalem. That on noonday, that bright light shone and struck blind and all. And he acknowledges that it is the Lord that is doing this to him. I've often wondered exactly in that narrative, when did he get saved? You ever notice that? I would love to be a fly on the wall and have the Apostle Paul give his testimony for baptism and reception at some of the assemblies that I know of. Some of the elders. Tell us, Paul, how you got saved. Well, I was out for a walk one day with some friends of mine, all of us enemies of the church. And this really bright light shone at noonday, and we could tell that it was supernatural. And I was struck blind, you know, for 3 days. But I did call him, Lord, who art thou, Lord? And I'd love to see how many of them would actually take him at his word. You know, but all conversion is a private thing. And we just don't know exactly when it took place, but boy, we sure know that his conversion took place on that Damascus road, and he was never the same again. And one of the heroes to me of the New Testament was a man named Ananias, who was asked to go and meet one-on-one with him in a room alone with public enemy number one of the Christian church. I think it was almost akin to what it would have been like in World War II at the height of the Third Reich for an Orthodox Jew to be asked to meet with Adolf Hitler one-on-one in a room. I don't think that's a stretch. And so Ananias finally goes and he meets Paul. But you remember what God said? He said he's going to bear my name before kings and Gentiles. But he said, behold, I will show him how great things he must suffer. And I am convinced that from the early hours of the Christian experience of the Apostle Paul to the end of his life, he was going to be constantly reminded by the Lord Jesus that you who have caused suffering in my people will suffer. He could say to the Corinthian church 5 times, I've received from the Jews 40 lashes, save one. That's 195 scourging lashes across his bare back. Shipwrecked on several of occasions. Spent an entire night in the Mediterranean. I'm a scuba diver. I've dived in the Mediterranean. I know what lives down there. I've got to tell you, if I was ever shipwrecked in the Mediterranean, I would be insane by morning. When the sun came. I'm dead serious. I hope he had some wreckage to hold on to. Stoned in Lystra. Taken up for dead. The things that he suffered. But he came to the understanding that you cannot know about a suffering Savior until you suffer yourself. And he didn't just accept it. He craved it. And I find that stunning. When we used to live in Annapolis, Maryland, we were the only people on our street that didn't own a sailboat. Chesapeake Bay was right at the base of the street. Everybody owned sailboats. There were three Christians, three families of us that were believers that lived on that small cul-de-sac street. And the other two had sailboats, and they let me borrow theirs. And that was the best of both worlds. Let them pay for it, let them pay for the insurance on the thing, and whenever they weren't using it, I could. And it was great. And I remember one thing that I really wanted to do, and it was to bring one of their sailboats back to the dock. I don't think I could do it now, but I worked at it. And I wanted to bring it back to the dock without turning the engine on. And I thought, if I could sail literally back and be able to drop and reef the sails down as we came back into the mouth of the channel back to our marina in the community, I thought to myself, that's when I will know that I'm a sailor. And the guy's name was Chuck, two doors down. Chuck Cochran, great guy. And it was his boat. And I did. I actually was able to sail it in. Didn't kill me or the family. We got actually right into his slip in the dock. Hit it a little hard, but I didn't tell him about that. And we sailed the boat right into the slip. And I was so proud of myself. And I got in the car, left the marina. I went down, dropped his keys off. And I said, I am finally a sailor. He said, are you now? I said, yeah. He said, how? And I told him what I'd done. And he looked at me, he said, that's not a sailor. I said, you got to be kidding, man. Honor me for what I just did, Chuck. And he said, uh-uh, that's not what it takes to be a sailor. I said, how do you know when you're a sailor? He says, when you're out in the middle of a body of water and you cannot see land, and a storm blows up, when you can bring a sailboat home through the waves and the storms, that's when you know you're a sailor. My dear friend Larry Ford, the singer, we're going to be doing a UK tour next month, some of us. Larry Ford's a great tenor singer. Some of you maybe would know him from the Gaither deals. He's a pilot. I hadn't said this to David. David's a pilot. I remember in some of our Caribbean concert tour things that we were doing, we would charter planes and all, and Larry was a pilot, commercial pilot for a while. And I would be very impressed with the smoothness of the takeoff of this pilot, and impressed with his landing and all. And I remember saying to Larry one time, I said, that guy's a pretty good pilot, isn't he? What do you think? Because Larry would sit up front in the right seat. I said, he's a pretty good pilot. He said, no idea. Don't know. I said, what do you mean you don't know? We just flew with him. We just took off and we landed, and his landing was like silk. He said, I still don't know if he's a good pilot. And I asked him, I said, how do you know when someone's a good pilot? He said, when even the instruments aren't completely functioning. And in the storm, you land safely. That's when you know it's a good pilot. Friends, all of us have had some storms, haven't we? We've had some suffering. And if you're here tonight and you really haven't, the only reason is you haven't lived long enough. But no one is exempt from them. And I look back over the last several years with some sadness, because I'll never be able to relive some experiences that I would have handled differently had I known that I was going to recover at the end. But I've learned lessons in the last few years that I'll never forget. I'm sorry I had to learn them. I don't want to learn them again. But you learn them. And the biggest thing that you learn is that we have a God to trust. He never lets you down. And in the darkest moments, He's still there. When you can't see Him, you can't feel Him, your prayers feel like they're bouncing off of the ceiling, He's still God. He's still God. Craving fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. Paul knew that to get to know that side of his Savior, he was going to have to learn suffering. And he did. And every bit of this then, little bit by little bit, conforms us to His image to his death. And if you want to look for a reason why the Apostle Paul was bigger than life, this is it. I know this is not entirely about the Lord Jesus, and I said I've spoken about on the person of Christ all year long. I had to throw this in tonight, kind of a last-minute course correction. It really is all about Christ, isn't it? Because the fragrance of his life was this: be an imitator of me. It means a scale model. Even as I imitate Christ. And you want to look at a life not just well lived, but almost miraculously lived. I think you find the secret of it right here. Going in for knowing him. I hope that by next August 23rd, I know him a whole lot better than I do now. That's what I want. To know the power of the resurrected Christ. To get away from our weakness and grab hold again like a lifeline to the power of the resurrected Christ. To recognize that in and of ourselves we are absolutely nothing and we are zero competition for the enemy. But our weakness, coupled with the strength of Christ, moves mountains, thanks to him. But then this business of fellowship with his sufferings. I am convinced that if the Lord hasn't come, within the next decade, North America is going to know something of institutionalized persecution. I really believe that. Things have changed so quickly in the last 10, 15 years that I think we're going to know a cost for owning the name of Christ. We may know a lot more. And some of our children and grandchildren, if the Lord be not come, may know a whole lot more about sufferings for Christ than we've ever known. But the question remains for every one of us, are we willing to suffer now for him? So that little bit by little bit, there's some chiseled off, sanded off, reformed, just molded daily, little bit at a time, into the image of his dear Son. May it happen for his good, for his glory, for our good. It will bear eternal results. May God bless his word. Father, we are thankful that you are so gentle with us, patient, kind, and long-suffering. Lord, if any of our children treated us the way we've acted before you, we'd almost have disowned them by now. But you're so kind and gracious, long-suffering and patient, enduring, unconditionally loving us, even when we feel so unlovable. For all the divine attributes of who you are, we give grateful thanks. We are so thankful above everything else for our Lord Jesus Christ, for his sacrificial life and his sacrificial death, but his supremely triumphant resurrection. We're grateful for the emptiness of the tomb and for a throne filled with one who is coming any moment for us. Father, in the meantime, there's a work for us to do. We can't retire, and if we have quit, we just have to start up again. There's a work for us to do, and we all have our part. And we ask, Father, that we might prayerfully today, as a result of being together, simply say, Lord, here I am. What would you have me to do? Give us the grace, Father, and the desire to then do it, that our lives might actually count for the kingdom. This is our prayer. We ask this with grateful thanks. Thanks for this time together and for the remarkable amount of work from a few people who have put this all together. And we just pray, Father, that they will, in a very special way, feel a sense of your presence with them. Know that the smile of God has been upon them and their reward is certain. Some will be traveling great distances now, and we pray that each will be taken where we're staying safely to our homes. Grant, Father, your blessings to rest upon us. And in a very special way, as a number of people who were here today will be meeting tomorrow morning in your will with the people of God for the express purpose of meeting to remember our Lord Jesus. Grant, Father, that we might come with full baskets, hearts overflowing with adoration and praise, thanksgiving and homage and worship and adoration of the Christ. We give thanks for him. Bless our time now together, we pray, as we commit ourselves into thy gracious care in our Savior's name. Amen.